Let me just say before I begin the reading, something I should have said at the beginning. For those who are as politically ignorant as I am, the Christian Institute's produced a superb little booklet, an election briefing, setting out the policies of some of the parties on some very major issues. And they very kindly, says he with a smile, because I actually asked them to send me something else, but they very kindly sent 50 of those to me this week, and they are available at the back. Just ask the stewards. Much more importantly, let's turn to the Bible, which we believe to be God's word written. And the passage I'm reading is down in our order of service sheets. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes is part of what's called the wisdom literature there in the Old Testament. It was written by Solomon, son of the great King David. And it was written by him as he pursued happiness and didn't find it. So I want to read to you most, at least, of those 26 verses that are set out in our sheet. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Excuse me. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Skip down to where the paragraph becomes blocked again, verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I'd toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. May God help us understand his word. I remember when I was at school noticing that at about the same time, suddenly all the girls in my class had begun to doodle my initials on their school books and on their pencil cases and on their bags. And I felt really good about that until I discovered somebody told me, of course, because they love to prick balloons, don't they? That in fact, although they were my initials, they were actually doodling about some football fella called George Best, who'd appeared on the scene and apparently was pretty good. That didn't help my confidence very much, but George Best, some of you will remember, famously said when asked how he'd lost all the money that he'd earned, Best said, "Well, I spent a lot of it on booze and beautiful women, but the rest of it I wasted." And the end of his life, not so very long ago now, just a couple of years ago, really was a testimony to how tragic a life can be that seems to hold so much promise and to have so much of everything, and yet lives and dies without God. Now this little passage in Ecclesiastes 2 is really about Solomon seeking joy, satisfaction in wine, women, and song, and coming to the conclusion that he hates life. I want to begin this morning with two questions. The first is this: do you think Jesus is reliable? Can you trust him? Can you trust what he says? Does he know what he's talking about, and does he tell the truth? That's a good question to be asking in general election week, isn't it? Isn't it the question we've been asking about the prime ministerial candidates as we've caught glimpses of their debates? I wonder if anybody actually sat through them, apart from the political pundit. But we've listened to little bits and thought, does this man know what he's talking about? And is he telling me the truth, even if he does know? Well, if we ask those questions about Jesus, can we rely on him? It's a much more important question than about prime ministerial candidates or parliamentary candidates. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? Does he tell us the truth? Can we trust him? We'll come back to that question at the end this morning. Here's the second question. What would make you happy? What is it that you could get that would really bring deep, lasting, enthusiastic, ecstatic contentment? What would make you happy? Is it more money? Is it more friends? Is it a better job? What is it? Because though we look for happiness in different ways, we are all looking for happiness. What is it that would make you happy? Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes, and let me remind you where we've been. It's a couple of months since we looked at chapter 1, so let me tell you about Solomon, the author of this book. He was king over Jerusalem at its richest period. Solomon was fabled for his wisdom, but he was also fabled for his wealth. He reigned in a time of peace, and he was rich enough to enjoy that peace, and rich enough to pursue happiness wherever it may be found. He wasn't, in fact, the only rich man in Jerusalem. There were many rich men. In fact, it's said in the Bible that the prosperity was so great that silver was counted as nothing. Your wealth was no longer counted in how much silver you had, but just in gold. It's just a way of saying we were really well off in those days. We'd never had it so good. And Solomon was king at a time like that, and he was not the only rich man in Jerusalem, but he was the richest rich man in Jerusalem. And he was rich enough to pursue happiness wherever it may be found. And he says in the passage we've read, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. He was in that position that most of us think would be a fortunate position. Whatever he saw, he could have. One of his first goals was wisdom, which is to say, knowledge and how to apply it. People still pursue wisdom. We glanced at that a couple of months ago. Came across two quotes this week when I was preparing for this one. Stephen Hawking, the man who's generally reckoned to be the greatest scientist since Einstein, Hawking says, science is disappointingly unsatisfying in answering ultimate questions. Here's a man who, as far as his field is concerned, knows more than most. He's the author, I think, of the other book that everybody bought and nobody reads. A Brief History of Time, wasn't it? And it's up there on the shelf with the Bible, which is the first book that everybody owns and very few people read. But he said his knowledge hadn't satisfied him. It was disappointingly unsatisfying. And Einstein said he'd discovered the men who know the most are the most gloomy. So next time somebody calls you miserable, say, well, yeah, it's just because I know so much. Because the men who know the most are the most gloomy. We saw that Solomon had discovered that nothing lasts, nothing satisfies, nothing changes. Nothing lasts, nothing satisfies, nothing changes. There's apparently a place in the Yorkshire Dales called Crackpot. It's hard to believe in Yorkshire, unless it's on the road to Lancashire and it's a warning. And they tell me that if you're in Crackpot and you're following a sat-nav, it will lead you over the edge of a cliff, which I suppose is better than ending up in Lancashire. But when you followed the sat-nav and you found yourself at a cliff edge or down one of those dead-end roads, the only sensible solution is to turn back, isn't it? And go and look and find another route. That's what we're going to do with Solomon this morning. He's come to the cliff edge, as it were. He's discovered that, as far as pursuing wisdom's concerned, nothing satisfies, nothing lasts, nothing changes. So let's follow him as he goes down another road. He will discover that it's a cul-de-sac, that it's a dead end. But let's follow him anyway. I denied myself, he says, nothing my eyes desired. Verse 10. And he discovers that in the end, even that's boring. He tries laughter. Laughter's the best medicine, we're told. And he says it's foolish. Foolish in the sense that it doesn't accomplish anything. It may be a good medicine, and certainly there are times when laughter's a great thing to do, a great thing to pursue. It has its virtues, but it doesn't really get you anywhere. It doesn't accomplish anything. He discovered that. Laughter, I said, is foolish. So he says, I tried cheering myself with wine and folly. Wine, that is, to the point of letting go. To the point where he's past the giggly stage and he's becoming quite foolish. He's enjoying the party. He's the life and soul of the party, at least in his own estimation. And nobody will tell him he's a drunken boor because he's the king. But there's still, he says, a part of him that's almost dissociated. And it's looking at his behavior with this wine and this folly. He says, my mind still guided me with wisdom. He's looking and he's assessing. He knows what's going on. I want to see what's worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. But wine and folly isn't enough either, and he begins to build and to plant. He's discovered that the problem with leisure is that it pales. And people are saying to him, Your Majesty, what you need is a great project. Parties are all very well, but when you wake up in the next morning, what have you done? You need to plan something. You need to build something. You need to plant some orchards, some vineyards. You need to really do something that will still be there when you've gone. So he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them and reservoirs to water them, groves of flourishing trees. So he's imported Capability Brown, and he's built gardens, planted gardens, and built buildings, and planning for the next generation, and curling up in an evening in front of the fire, and imagining what it will all be like in 10 years and 20 years. And he finds no great satisfaction in that either. He bought slaves, he says, male and female slaves, and had other slaves that were born in his house. That is to say, there were more than enough people around him to do his bidding that he never had to lift a finger if he didn't want to. There's always somebody around to do it for him. Somebody's calculated from lists we're given in the Bible that Solomon's daily allowance of food for his household was enough for 35,000 people. Now, I'm sure that would have included his bodyguard, his army, as well as the household servants and slaves and his family. But it shows what a troop of people, 35,000, he had to do his bidding. And he had, he tells us, herds and flocks, more than anyone in Jerusalem before him. Man's greatness was assessed by his animals, so he gathered them and he amassed silver and gold for himself, he says, the treasures of kings and provinces. He kept his eye open for who was the up-and-coming new stars. He acquired men and women singers, and they came to perform just for him. So he could have a nice musical evening on the balcony overlooking the orchards that he'd planted and the reservoir that was there to water them, and with the wine behind him. And he has a harem. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. Whatever his heart desired, he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And he discovered it was all meaningless. Empty, vain, transient, passing, like a vapor that you breathe out on a cold morning and it's gone. That's what the word meaningless, the Hebrew word meaningless, it has all those meanings, all those shades. You see, worldliness, life without God, that's what I mean, worldliness. Worldliness says, these are the best things life has got to offer. Seek happiness here. Wine, women, song, building, work, orchards, vineyards, plan for the future, leisure. That's the thing. They are the things. Get one, then get another. When you've got them all, get more and more of them. That is where satisfaction lies. And most of us believe that and keep on believing it until they screw the coffin lid down on us. Because we never get to the point where we've got everything. So we always think that the next house, the next job, the next friend, the next something will be the thing that fills the gap. Worldliness says, seek happiness here. And somebody said, it's a wild goose chase without a goose. Solomon says, it's a chasing after the wind. But religion, and I know there's a good sense of the word religion, but we tend to use it here for the bad, in the bad sense, and I'm sticking with that, at least for this morning. Religion says, well, if all these things don't satisfy, maybe it's because God doesn't like us enjoying ourselves. Maybe it's because we are doing those things that we're not satisfied. And what we really need to do is give them up. God will be pleased and we'll be more satisfied, we'll enjoy our lives more if we give up the wine, the women, the songs. If we take a vow of poverty, if we indulge in starvation diets and hair shirts and flagellation and celibacy and poverty, those will probably be the way to happiness, because those who've been rich, those who've been powerful, those who've had it all, have said how empty it is. So let's shut ourselves up in a monastery. Let's go into a cave. Let's, as some people in the name of Christ have done wrongly, let's climb a pole and live at the top of a pole and give up everything and find happiness there. That's religion. You may be surprised to know that except for slavery, all the things that Solomon mentions here are commended in the Bible. Not condemned, commended. Wine, says the Bible, gladdens the heart of man. Drunkenness is forbidden, but wine is a gift from God. Marriage is so lauded, so praised, that it's regarded as a picture of God's relationship with his people, though it has to be one man, one woman, not a harem, to fully fulfill God's purpose. Yet, marriage and the joys of marriage, a gift of God. You can have as much wealth as you can get, honestly, and you can enjoy it. The Bible isn't opposed to that. In fact, some of God's greatest servants in the Bible, including Solomon, were very, very wealthy men and women. Provided you use it in a wise and godly manner, you can be as rich as you like. Wilderness says seek your satisfaction there. Religion says give up them all and hope that you'll be satisfied without them. And God says they're good things. By all means enjoy them, but don't expect them to satisfy. Paul, great apostle Paul, writing to Timothy towards the end of Paul's own life, says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see? He doesn't say, command the rich to give up their riches. He says, command the rich not to seek their satisfaction in that, because they'll never find it, rather to put their hope in God, who has given them all those gifts. And there's an enormous difference, isn't there, between seeking joy and pleasure and satisfaction in things and praising the God who gave those things and seeking joy and pleasure and satisfaction in him. Put it like this. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. We could put that another way and say everything that is good in the universe reflects some aspect of God. There's something about God that's reflected in everything that's good in the universe. So to take pleasure in them is great, but the fullness is God. These things are like the moon to the sun. They are just reflections of light. You know, the moon has no light of its own. It just reflects the sun's light. And these things, whether we're talking marriage or wealth or power or building or art or music or whatever, these things have no glory of their own. They just reflect something of the glory of God. C.S. Lewis, author of the Narnia books and lots of other things, said this: God's complaint with us is not that we seek pleasure, but that we don't seek it hard enough. You know the story, do you, of the drunk scrabbling on the floor under a lamppost? And the policeman comes to him and says, "What are you doing?" "Well, constable," he says, "I'm looking for my car keys." So the policeman, being helpful, says, "Well, I'll help you look." And he gets down on his hands and knees, and they look in the gutter, and after a few minutes he says, "Well, I can't find them. Where did you lose them?" And the drunk says, "I lost them over there in the shadows." "Well, what are you looking for them here for?" And the drunk looks at him with contempt and draws himself up to his full height and says, "Don't be daft. I'd never find them over there. There's no light." And we're people who've lost the joy that we were meant to have, and we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking in the wrong place. Back to the question at the beginning. Do you think Jesus can be trusted? You see, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," he said, "and all these things will be added to you." Don't worry about the things that other people worry about. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given to you. Now, do you think you can trust Jesus? Because if we're going to find what we need, what we're missing, we've got to go the way of being reconciled to God. For without him, so verses 25 and 26 here on this sheet, without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. Without him, who can find enjoyment? Once our relationship with God was broken, a hole appeared in our soul that nothing, not pleasure, not religion, not anything, nothing can ever fill. But Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Oh, he didn't promise an easy life for those who followed him. In fact, he said, "In this world you will have trouble, but don't worry about it. I have overcome the world. Come to me, and I'll give you rest, even in the midst of trouble." In other words, though the world is so badly broken now that those who follow God are out of step, and often painfully out of step. We've seen that again this week if you've been watching the news. Yet in the world, God gives his people many good gifts, and beyond the world, he gives them joy in his presence forever. "You've made known to me the path of life," said the psalmist. "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Poor Solomon came to the point where he hated life. He did later, and we'll see that probably in some weeks, he did later come to the point where his relationship with God was restored and renewed. But he discovered that looking for enjoyment and fulfillment and satisfaction without God was meaningless, vanity, empty. Come then, if you've never come before, come to the foot of the cross where Jesus died for sinners. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Say with the man in the Gospels, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've sought pleasure in the wrong places. I've slighted your kindness. I've done the things you hate and brought down righteous judgment on myself, and there's no hope for me." This is how we come to God. "There's no hope for me except that you are the great God of hope. And on your mercy I cast myself. To your grace I look. To the cross of Jesus I turn. With his wounds forgive me. By his blood cleanse me. With his spirit fill me. And help me now and always to pursue the joy that you give and will give to those whose hope is in you." Because otherwise, Lord, I will hate life and fear death. Shall we pray? Lord, be merciful to us sinners when we've sought pleasure in the wrong places, when we've done things that bring your anger upon us. Forgive us. Show us the glory of the Lord Jesus, the power of his blood to wash us clean. Fill us with your spirit. Save us from our judgment and sin. And help us indeed pursue the joy that you give. And Lord, for any who are praying that for the very first time, assure them, we pray, of the new life that begins as men and women trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.